Romans chapter 13. As I studied this week, I thought verse 11 may become the verse I read before every message from now. I love verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Some of you are getting coffee back there and said, yeah, I do this to keep awake while the pastor is preaching. Well, it's time to wake up. And so this is a wonderful passage, but it's a wonderful passage for a whole lot more than that. We have to ask ourselves as we look at this passage and remember what time it is. What time is it? As Paul gets into this passage, he begins by saying, beside this, you know the time. And the question is, do we? Because Paul looks at this and he's saying, you should. And he's assuming that this is a doctrine that he doesn't need to teach because you already know the time. And this is a book filled with doctrine. So if Paul thought you needed to understand this better and didn't know what was going on already, he probably would have taught it. But he looked and he said, you know the time. But I had to ask myself, Paul, which time? Exactly what are you referring to? And he kind of tells us as he goes through here exactly what he's referring to. The final part of Romans 13 contains an urgent appeal to Christians to live with Christian moral behavior in the light of the times in which we live. And I say that because you look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, and you might get caught up in the fact that this has got to be talking about the end times, and it does allude to that. But as Paul gets into Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, he is saying, in light of what's coming, there's something you need to do right now. This is practical, and this is for today. And it's so important that I'm referring to this idea that everyone should know about this time. You know the time. Paul says as a part of that, that the night is about over. The day is near. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's another one, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but that's an interesting phrase. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, then, didn't we not get saved when we first believed? How can it be near? Well, Paul's thinking a lot broader than sometimes we think about, and we'll talk about that as we get there. But keep that in mind. Paul doesn't introduce any new teaching at this point. Verses 11 through 14 are all building on things that Paul has already told us about, things he's already taught us. There's nothing new in this point, but he expects his readers to agree with the theological foundation he leaves. He lays this foundation, said, your salvation is nearer today than it was when you believed. And there's a point to that. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that Paul is pointing to those things. And he says, you already know this, but you need to take care of some things. As he sets the urgency of this passage up, you're going to find phrases in this passage like, it is already the hour. Now salvation is near. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Paul is trying to express an urgency. He's trying to look, and he's actually going to get to it. He doesn't let you try to figure out what he's trying to say. He says, wake up, because we can get lethargic as Christians. And again, I thought about the fact that, you know, how many of you have been saved for more than 10 years? Raise your hands high like you're proud of it. You didn't do it, but raise your hands anyway. More than 20 years. More than 30 years. More than 40 years. It's scary. My hand is still up. I'm not going any further because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years, Paul's saying, don't get caught in the lethargy of being a Christian and putting it in cruise control. I just traveled back and forth to Michigan, and I was telling a few of you, I said, how was the trip? I said, I love the destination, but I have no joy in the journey. Now, there's others. I talked to Caleb. Caleb's a joy in the journey kind of guy. They took a lot longer to get there than we did. But as I thought about that, what I did, I got on the highway, and as soon as I could, I set the cruise control. And I thought, I'm going to keep going until I run into traffic. But you know what cruise control tends to do if you're not careful? When I was younger, you know, I'd set the cruise control, and then I'd take my sneakers off and get them out of the way and get kind of comfortable, you know, with my feet, and stretch my legs out, stick them here, stick them there, until I almost got in an accident a couple times. And now I set the cruise control, but you know what I always do? I set my foot right next to the brake. Because when it's time to stop or when it's time to make a correction, I need to be ready to do it. And Paul's saying as Christians, you better be alert to what you're doing as Christians because of the day and the time in which we live. Don't just put it into cruise control. And I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce talked about this passage. He said, I've been surprised by the way some commentators have used this text just to discuss eschatology. as a jumping point and forgetting the fact that that's not the primary purpose that Paul puts this passage here. He wants us to do something here, and he wants us to do something now based on an event that's coming. And he's going to talk about that as we go through here. The verse goes on. It says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And speculations then begin, well, how close is my salvation? And so we get into the book of Daniel, and we get into the book of Revelation, and those are great places to study, but that's not where Paul's going with this. He's saying, knowing that that's coming, there's something we need to do about this. Paul's talking about that already and not yet aspect of our salvation that we talked about going through Romans 6, 7, and 8. You remember that? What do we have already? If you've come to Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you look to Calvary and say, Jesus paid it all for me, and I trust that as my reconciliation with God, then you have been reconciled to God. That's already happened. You have been forgiven. You have been, you remember, justified, declared not guilty before God. That's already happened. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, you have been freed from the power of sin. That's already happened. And one day you will be glorified and you will be without sin and you will be in the presence of God, but that's not yet. Because right now I still live in this body. And I still have temptations. And I still live not in the power of sin, but in the presence of sin. It's still there. And it still haunts me. And it still hounds me. And it still tries to get me to move from where I should be to where it wants me to be. And so Paul begins talking about this and saying, in this, knowing the time, the NIV sticks an extra word in there. It's not in the Greek, but it does have the right idea. It says, in this present time. Paul's talking about what's happening in our lives now as he goes through this, and he's saying, and knowing this about the present time, he's concerned that we understand it and use it wisely when we look to the day of the Lord that's coming, but knowing that this day will be gone forever and the opportunities it holds will be lost forever when Jesus Christ comes. So what he's saying here is, be careful you don't get so caught up in study and speculation that you don't live the way you ought to live today. And I looked at that and I said, should I really say what I'm thinking with that? Because some of you aren't going to like what I say next. It's okay. You know, I can't go back to Detroit. They got a pastor. I'll go over to the Midwest somewhere and find some place. But as I looked at this, I thought, you know, we need to be careful because the study and speculation of prophecy is a wonderful thing. But sometimes we get so caught up in studying and speculating and looking and looking at all of our current events, and then we got to figure out exactly where to plug them in that we aren't studying what we ought to be studying. How do we behave in times like that? And that's where Paul is. And that's where Scripture is. Too many Christians and some preachers are eagerly caught up in the speculation of the details, how things should be lining up, who fits each piece of Daniel and John's imagery, and not in the Lord of the prophecy and the change of behavior that's expected as we anticipate these things. Paul's looking at the Lord of the prophecy. Paul's looking at the change in behavior. You say, Pastor, I don't know if that really that fits right. Now, I know Revelation says there's a blessing to those who study it. So don't say, Pastor said, don't study prophecy. That's not what I'm saying. There's a real blessing for those who get into it and study it. But it's interesting. We won't turn there this morning. We are going to turn to Revelation. But if you turn to the book of Daniel, what are the first six chapters of Daniel all about? Daniel's testimony before the king. Daniel's determining not to defile himself with what's going on in the world around him, with the time he lives in. And then you've got his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And you look at those three, and it's not prophecy that he's talking about yet. He's talking about standing for Jesus, standing for the Lord, standing for God at a time when they're saying, bow down to the king. And they say, no, we will not bow down. And then you get Daniel in his prayer life. So I turned to Daniel for prophecy. You get six chapters of what it means to live for God right now based on what's coming, Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And you look and say, well, maybe that's just kind of coincidence that it happened that way. And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't preach it that way. So I turned to turned back to the book of Revelation. We started studying this. We haven't finished it. We are going to get back to it. Lord willing, in the next year, we're going to get back to it on Wednesday night sometime. But I turned to Revelation and I thought, is this really true? Because when you think of Revelation, Revelation is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you think Revelation, you tack what word to it? Prophecy. And I looked at this book, and look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. It says, when I saw him, the vision of the Lord, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. As John begins the book of Revelation, who does he want you to see? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in all his glory. Jesus Christ in all his power and majesty. Jesus Christ, the conquering king who's coming. And then, does he jump right into prophecy? Now, a lot of the book is prophecy. In fact, this book will spin your mind like none other when you're trying to grasp everything that's in here, what God's saying. But look what he does in chapter 2. He starts with the church in Ephesus, the here and now. And he said, before I give you the prophecy, this great Lord that I just gave you a picture of is saying to you, I know your works today. I know how you're living today. And he says in verse 5, remember therefore, repent and do the works. Before John ever gets into prophecy, he says, Jesus Christ knows how you're living now. Do it right. He gets to the second church, the church at Smyrna, and he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Not only does God look at Ephesus and say, I know that you've lost your first love, but then he looks at Smyrna and says, I know times aren't always easy for you. Are times easy for you today? We come through the most wonderful time of being a citizen in the United States of America over the last 18 months. He knows. He knows exactly what we're going through. And in fact, he says to the church of Smyrna, do not fear. Do we need that message? Anybody worried and afraid because of what they see happening? You can't even get it on Facebook and people talk about it. They start with the gas prices and it spins out of control from there. But it's like, what's going to happen to us? And John's saying, well, here, I'm going to give you a whole book that's going to tell you what's going to happen to us. And in the end, God is victorious. Jesus Christ will reign. But in the meantime, he says, I know where you're living now and it's in tribulation and poverty. So do not fear, but be faithful unto death. He says to the church at Pergamum, I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. Ever feel like that nowadays? I used to think that was over in Muslim territory. That was over in communist territory. But you know what? He's still the God of the age here right now too. And he's got ideas. And he's after anything that's godly and holy and righteous. And he says to this church, repent. I know you're living in tough times, but if you're not what God wants you to be, and we're not going to go through all the churches and what he said, but he's saying, repent and be what you ought to be. Your behavior, how you obey is important before I get to any of the prophecy. To the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, but you're putting up with Jezebel. Repent of her works. You ever tempted as a Christian nowadays to just go along, to get along? The Lord is coming back one day says, if that's what you're thinking, repent and stand for that which is right. He says in verse 25 to that church in chapter 2, hold fast to what you have until I come. The church in Sardis, I know your works, the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And I loved it when I read this because I thought, isn't it wonderful the way God weaves his word all together? He looks at Sardis and he says, I know your reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What does he say next? Wake up. What is Paul telling us in Romans 13? Wake up. John and Paul with the same message to a church that might have it in cruise control. He looked at the church in Sardis and said, you know, you're not dead in your sins, but you look dead spiritually. Wake up. Be alive like you're supposed to be alive. And he goes on to tell that church, remember, keep the truth and repent. To the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. And then he says, I'm coming soon. Is prophecy important? Yeah, it is. He said, you know what? I know your works, and here's some prophecy for you. I'm coming soon. And so what should it do? He says, hold fast. Hold fast to the truth in difficult times. To the church in Laodicea, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Be zealous and repent. As we get into Romans 13 and think about what prophecy really means, what Paul's talking about when he says the day of your salvation is closer now than when you believed, he's looking and saying, wake up. Be what you need to be in Christ today, because you may not have tomorrow to do that. There's a book on my shelf, something about, you know, one thing you can't do when you're in heaven. You know, there are things you're not going to do in heaven. There's sin you're not going to commit in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. You're not going to evangelize in heaven. It's done. When you get there, you're done. And so there are things we need to do now. And so in showing us what's coming, that's what we need to get at. You say, well, you know, it didn't specifically say that in the examples you used. It's kind of there, but it's not. So I turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's going to tell us the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord, he's talking about things to come, about prophecy again, will come as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to live in holiness and godliness? Peter said, when you look at all this prophecy of what's coming, what's it supposed to do? Is it supposed to just inspire your curiosity? Too many Christians live in that realm of it. But take it from the curious perspective to the, it's supposed to motivate you to live godly, righteous, holy lives now, because we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that as he goes on. Now, when Paul says here, you know the time, he's not talking about it's 11:24 in the morning. He's talking about, you know the era. You know the epoch that we live in. And he sets this up basically by saying, you know, we live in between the time where Jesus Christ came and died and rose again and returned and said, I'm coming back, and the time he's going to. And so that's what he's focusing on. Now, did Paul believe that that time of coming back was going to be soon? Did Peter believe that was going to be soon? Yeah, he did. Did they know it would be past their lifetimes? You want a fun study? Read what the commentators think about that. They have all kinds of ideas. And I can't tell you for sure if Paul knew it would be in his lifetime. Right? He kind of thinks, maybe sometimes he says stuff that sounds like it, but Paul knew it's close enough that I better live like I'm supposed to live now. Because it could be any day. And so we're looking at these things, and we get to this idea of, so what about this present age? What is it about this age that Paul says, knowing the time, there's something you need to do. You need to wake up. Number one, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. There Paul says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. How is this age described in that verse? This present evil age. I read another commentator this week that really made me think. It started my mind going on this. He said, I wonder if we really believe that this is a present evil age. Because some people live in this perspective that they believe that some things are just kind of really nice and life ought to be enjoyed as much as possible, and grab all the gusto you can get now because Jesus is coming again. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy God's creation, that we can't have times with family. But as Paul looks at this whole thing, he's looking at it and saying, what is really important? Do you understand the age that you live in? And again, living in the United States of America until just the past few decades, did it really feel like such an evil age? We've been kind of spoiled for many, 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 many decades until the last few decades. And suddenly, the sanctity of life has been challenged. The covenant of marriage has been challenged. Basic gender is being challenged. Right and wrong is being challenged, and it's being challenged under the title, and be careful, because the scripture tells us we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The very concepts of absolute truth and right and wrong are being challenged under the titles of mental health today. Be careful what the world is feeding you. And so we're getting all these things because the world is evil. How evil is it? John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus Christ told his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So you're putting an awful lot of emphasis on one word in there. Now, the world hates you if you're what you're supposed to be in Christ. Do you like to be hated? Most of us don't even like to be disliked a little bit. And Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and said, if the world hates you, and he's going to go on and say, if you live like me, it's going to. Don't be surprised by that. It hated me first. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we all call ourselves, if we've come to Christ, Christians. What does it mean? Little Christs, Christ-like ones. If they hated Christ, is it any wonder that they're going to hate you if you stand for truth? And so Paul's saying, understand the days you lived in. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When you take the time to examine your life, you need to ask yourself, does the world hate me or not? Have I sugarcoated my Christianity enough to get by so the world's okay with me? Does Paul, Jesus Christ, or Peter ever leave room for, you know, you might be okay in the world. The world might just think you're an okay guy if you're doing what's in this book. If you're teaching what's in this book. If you're giving out the truth that's in this book. If you do that, the world's going to hate you. It's not going to be drawn to you. It's not going to love you and what you stand for, because in the light of the truth of the gospel, sin is brought forth. And the world hates us because of it. And that's part of the age we live in. Another part of the age we live in is we live in an age of evangelism. Is it any wonder when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, the world's going to hate you? What did the disciples want to do? That same passage in John 14 through John 17. Lord, if you're leaving, take us with you. Sounds like a great idea to leave this place that hates me. You know, I don't want to be where I'm hated. Take me with you. And then George starts preaching on the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus Christ prayed. And in John chapter 17, verse 15, in the hearing of the disciples who are saying, Lord, take us with you, he says in verse 15 of John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Can you imagine the disciples in that prayer meeting? They keep asking, tell us where you're going. Take us with you. And Jesus Christ starts praying and says, they're not of the world, Lord, so keep them and protect them from the evil one. But I'm not asking you to take them out. It's like, wait a minute, were you not paying attention to my request? I said, take us out. And Jesus said, I'm not asking you to take them out. Why? Because this is an age of evangelism. John chapter 17, three verses later, while their minds are still spinning around, but we want to leave with you. He says in John 17, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Into an antagonistic world. Into a world that was going to hate them, Jesus Christ said, don't take them out. Send them through it. Protect them in it. But don't pull them out of the world. I'm sending them out. Why? Just as you sent me out to give out the truth. Maybe we're not hated like Jesus said we would be because we're not giving out the truth like we're supposed to be. He said, get out there and give out the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Have you ever thought about the gravity of that? An almighty God sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world so that we could be reconciled to him, not be under his wrath, not face an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And he says, right now, you are his ambassadors. You're taking the message, be reconciled to God. Therefore, Paul said, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We live in an evil age that needs Christ more than ever. Are we taking Christ to the people in the world of an age that may not appreciate us for it, but needs him? So it's an age of evil. It's an age of evangelism. It's an age that's drawing to a close. You look back in our passage again in verses 1 and or 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 13, and Paul puts it this way: the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. What do we mean when we say that? When we stand up here and say Jesus Christ's return is imminent, it means it could be at any minute. It means that there's nothing in this book that stands in the way of saying this has to happen before Jesus Christ returns. How long has it been that way? Why do you think Paul said he could return at any minute? Jesus said, I'm coming back, and there's nothing left that has to be fulfilled here in order for him to return. And so it's urgent that we be ready to meet him, whoever you are and wherever you may be. Christian, are you ready to meet him? We had this discussion. I don't know if it was this Wednesday or Wednesday before. Ben was teaching through Jude. And somebody asked about the fact that, well, as Christians, we're not going to be judged for our sin, right? Our sin is under the blood. And I thought, oh, Ben, don't get this one wrong. And he said, yeah, that's right. Our sins are under the blood. And I thought, okay, good. I can keep the intern for another week. But then, well, then what is this that we're looking forward to? We're looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, where he's going to judge why we did what we did. Where Paul puts it this way, when he talks about that up and coming judgment, he says in 2 Corinthians that God will judge in order to determine the intents of our heart. Where was our heart in what we did? Are we ready to meet Christ? What if you're not a Christian and saved this morning? Are you ready to meet Christ? Because that same imminence of Jesus Christ's return applies to you. Are you ready to be with God for all of eternity? Have you put your sin under the blood of Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him and him alone? And then we get Paul again, as he thinks about this, he's always adamant about what we do during this time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, make the best use of time because the days are evil. That's another book he's in, and what's he talking about? We live in evil days, so what are we supposed to do? And you know the one thing he doesn't say to do? He doesn't say, create a bomb shelter and protect yourself in the castle of your home and wait for Christ's return. In fact, he already dealt with those ideas earlier on in his ministry when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They were ready to quit their jobs, live on the mountaintop. God, take us home. There's the disciples again. And it's a wonderful thought. How many of you want God to take you home? Wow, you guys are in trouble. I do. The problem is why? You know, if we're looking at this whole thing in this age and we're saying, God, take me home because the aches and pains are a little too much in the morning, you know. And y'all, you've discouraged me to no end. Because now I played pickleball again on Friday and Saturday. I thought I was never going to get out of bed. And they said, this thing's going to get worse. And some of us are dealing with some real physical issues. And we said, God, take me home because I just don't want to hurt anymore. And that may be legitimate, but it oughtn't be the reason we want to go home. You say, God, take me home because I'm just frustrated with this world I lived in. Well, so were the disciples, but he said, I'm leaving you here because you got a job to do. It doesn't get right until we look and say, God, take me home because I want to see Christ. I value Christ. And it's not what I'm getting out of. It's who I'm getting to be with. It's not even the fact that I know some of you have some real loved ones, spouses, family members who've gone on to glory. And it's not wrong to think, someday we'll be reunited, but if that's your joy in heaven, you're missing it. It's being with Christ. And so as Paul looks at this, he said, it's imminent. It's drawing to a close. Be careful. Understand what's going on. And in verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, why does he use this picture of waking from sleep? And again, I thought, well, maybe he was at church on a Sunday morning about halfway through the sermon. I love that wake from sleep idea, but that's not what he really means. And it's interesting, as you look into this whole idea of waking from sleep, J.B. Phillips said this, why all this stress on behavior? Because I think you have to realize that the present time is of the highest importance. And in fact, if you look at Encyclopedia Britannica, you know what it says about sleep? If you look at the definition in there about sleep, it says something to the effect of, and I wrote it down, but I threw that page away already. I wrote it down, but it struck me because the idea with sleep was not being conscious of the events that are going on around you. And I thought, no wonder Paul said, wake up from sleep. Are there Christians who aren't conscious of what's going on around them in the day that we live? That are being impacted and drawn into things and thinking things that they shouldn't and living ways that they shouldn't. And Paul said, wake up from that because salvation is near. Nearer than when we first believed. Do you believe it could be any day? Don't get into cruise control. Wake up because God's saying, there's things that you need to do. We never stop offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Because that's how we wake up. We say, God, it's not about me and my desires and my plans and my dreams and my wishes and my vacations. It's about you. What do you want to do with my life? We're always supposed to be properly related to unbelievers as well as believers. You remember all the time we spent in Romans 12 and Romans 13? Part of this whole waking up is the fact that we need to let love be genuine and unhypocritical. We need to love one another with brotherly affection. Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. If your enemy's hungry, let him starve. No, feed him. It's like, can't I just ignore him? No, you feed him because that's the way love works. Owe no one anything except to love one another. It sounds okay till you try to put it into practice. It's exhausting. And Paul says, that's why you've got to wake up and picture the end. Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't get caught up with rewards and crowns. And I've heard all kinds of nonsense about what heaven's going to be with rewards and crowns. Yeah, I'm going to see you walking down the road and you're going to have so many crowns, you'll probably tip over. No, you're not. We're throwing them at his feet because it's not about us. But don't you want to stand before God one day? Stand before Jesus Christ, the one who did suffer and bleed and die for you. And have him look at you and say, under the test of fire, what I see in your life is gold, silver, and precious stones. Well done. There's nothing more important than that. Forget about the size of your cottage. You know, I have a mansion over the hilltop. You know, in the Greek it means room. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. You got a room waiting for you. Well, his mansion's going to be so big. That's not what we're going to be concerned about. We're going to be concerned about being with Jesus Christ. And as we get ready for that time, Paul says, wake up and live your lives now like you're going to be ready for that time because the hour has come to be awake from your sleep. I thought about that this morning. I'm one of these old people. I have an alarm clock. It's not my phone. In fact, the alarm clock I have has special emotional attachment to me. I've had that alarm clock since I was 16. My mother bought that alarm clock for me for Christmas as a 16-year-old from Radio Shack. Yeah, we'll talk to you about what Radio Shack used to be another time. You remember Radio Shack, you older folks? That was the great place. They had gadgets and electronics and doohickeys, and I still don't know what they did, but they made my stuff work. And I got this radio, and it's the neatest thing. It's got buttons for all kinds of things on it. It's got AM and FM radio. We'll talk about that again later, too. AM and FM radio on it. I can hit a button and it'll wake me up with the radio coming on. At least it used to. Now it kind of squawks and squeals and kind of tries to find the radio station. But it's over 40 years old. Give it a break. Or I can wake up to some obnoxious sound by hitting another button. And last night I got ready and I can set the time I want to get up. So I set the time on it. You know, I'm going to get up around 6 o'clock. But you got to push these other two buttons that set the alarm. You know, and I can look at it all I want to say, and I can say, Google set my alarm, and it just looks back at me like, who's Google? I didn't push the buttons last night. And I get up on Sunday morning because I try to get in here between 7:15, because I want to go through my whole message again just to make sure I feel ready. And if I don't get up on time on Sunday morning, I'm in a panic. And I'm thinking about all this stuff last night when I go to bed, and I looked at the alarm, and I hit the button to tell me what time it was set, and it was set for about 6 o'clock, and I got in bed, and I woke up at 4 o'clock, and I thought, I got at least 2 more hours. And I'm not like some of you say, I wake up at 4 o'clock, and I'm awake for the whole day. I'm not. 5 minutes later, boom, I'm back out. I look at that clock, and I say, it's not time to wake up yet. And sometimes as Christians, we get like that. We're looking around, and we're living on cruise control, and we say, it's not time to wake up yet. Now, God is so good. He didn't have to do this for me this morning. You might not have gotten a message if he hadn't done this morning. But he didn't have to do it. But you know what? 6:15, I wake up and I look at the clock. You know the first thought that went through my mind? Wake up. It's high time to get up. You've got things you have to do. That's what Paul's saying here. You know, it's not time to hit the snooze as Christians. It's not time to let things just pass us by. We need to live lives that will make a difference in the lives of those people around us. We need to wake from sleep. And the reason being because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. One day soon, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be freed from the presence of sin. And in the meantime, he says, wake up and do what you need to do. Titus puts it this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That same grace in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul's talking about the same thing he was talking about in Romans. And then he goes on in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, as you live this way, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? What is it that excites you that's coming up in the near future? Again, I had to ask myself this. It's getting to be that time of the year. Summer used to be my favorite season. It's not anymore. Fall is my favorite season. Some of you won't like me for this either, but that's okay. My wife still stays with me. It's hunting season. Bruce Saltz, it's his fault. He got me playing with his bow. And I've been practicing with it all year. I shoot that bow 4 or 5 times a week. Now, I only shoot it a few times. I don't spend much time. But I'm trying to get better and better and better. And I'm looking forward to hunting season. I'm going to go away for 2 weeks. Some of you are going to smile. Somebody get a tear so I feel better. But I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. And I can't wait. And as I prepared this, I thought, there are days when I look at that calendar. And I can tell you exactly how many days it is till I leave for hunting season. When was the last time I was that excited about Christ coming back? Excited enough that I got out there and did something about it. I don't always go out. I do enjoy shooting, but I go out and shoot because I'm getting ready for that day. What are we doing as Christians to get ready for a much bigger day? Are you excited about that? What if Christ comes back before your next big vacation? Is that okay? Or are you going to ask him to wait a few weeks? It's like, we ought to be so excited about this that we're living our lives in the light of his return. And again, here's that verse in 1 Corinthians 4:5. It says, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Each one. I don't know what that commendation is going to sound like, but I know what I want it to sound like. And if I want it to be glorifying to Jesus Christ, it starts with how I live my life today. How are you living in light of his coming? He's going to tell us a lot more about that, and we're going to look at it next week. He's going to tell us we've got to cast off some things, we've got to put on some things, but it's got to start today. Are you living your life in light of Jesus Christ's return? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and just the amazing idea that all of this fascinating and wonderful prophecy ought to impact our lives today as well as in the future. God, I pray that you'll, as the Apostle Paul did, teach us to wake up, to be what we ought to be in Jesus Christ, to treasure what is truly of eternal value, our relationship with you, reconciliation with God, an eternal home in heaven, in the presence of our Savior. God, I pray that you'll use this to work in our hearts and lives and make us into who we need to be, not through our power, but as our efforts go out through the Spirit of God who lives within us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.